turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. You can find that on page 737 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. As you're turning there, I'd like to make two suggestions in understanding the book of Daniel. The one is a recommendation I make often at a start of a sermon series, and that's just to read through the entire book in one sitting. This is a little bit more of a challenge in the book of Daniel, about an hour, but you know, you may take 2 or 3 hours to watch a movie. This is about a third of a time of a long movie. So an hour to read Daniel in one sitting, maybe do that a couple times. It helps you get the overall flow of the book. The second recommendation is a short overview of the book of Daniel. You can see that at the bottom of your outlines. This is a, you can see them sketching out the book of Daniel. It's a website, BibleProject.com, and you can see them visually sketching out the book of Daniel. You can kind of see how the chapters relate to one another. If you're a visual learner, this may especially be helpful to you. So those are two suggestions in understanding the book of Daniel yourself. Let's now turn our attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask for this. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Please cause our hearts and minds to be attentive to its truth this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one might think that powerful people are secure, but in fact, they're often some of the most insecure people on the planet. And their job security is actually a lot lower than you might imagine. Consider the Roman Empire. I was doing some research this week, and I saw that over a 500-year period, about 20% of Roman emperors were assassinated while in power. I think I've heard before 8 out of the first 12, although I'm not 100% sure it's exactly that figure, but a lot of them were killed. As Shakespeare wrote in King Henry IV, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." It's not a very secure place to be in. More recently, just consider empire-wide power. Consider the British Empire. According to some things I read, by 1913, 23% of the world's population was under the control of the British Empire. And by 1920, 24% of the Earth's landmass was controlled by Britain. At the peak of its power, it was described as the empire on which the sun never sets. And that was not really an exaggeration at all. At some point, the sun was rising at some part of the British Empire. And yet, we see that dominance and power no longer at play today. And so the history of the world is one of one kingdom rising and another kingdom falling, or one ruler taking power while another ruler fades off the scene, or one dominant superpower, we might say, giving way to the next superpower. And by the way, if we think that 500 years from now, if our Lord hasn't returned, the United States will definitely be the world superpower. Maybe not. Doesn't seem to be the way history has played out. It's always one of declining powers and rising powers. And in this, we see that that no human power is secure forever, but there's a great contrast in this text. In contrast to human kingdoms that all fade away, God's kingdom will last forever. It's an eternal kingdom. And that's what this text in Daniel reveals to us. And as it does so, it urges you to place your hope in God, because lasting security is only found in His kingdom. And we'll consider that under the 3 points you can see in your outlines. So first, we see the insecurity of human power in verses 1 through 13. Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams that we just read, and they trouble him. Now, dreams aren't unusual. I'm sure you've all had dreams. People have been dreaming, I imagine, since the creation of man. But sometimes you may have a dream that really bothers you. You know, you wake up in a bit of a cold sweat, or you feel really uneasy or scared or frightened or nervous. And sometimes you can't even remember what the dream was. It's kind of on the tip of your tongue, or feels like it's fading from your memory. But you feel really unsettled, even though you can't remember why. And that's what many commentators believe is happening here. Nebuchadnezzar calls his magicians, his enchanters, and his Chaldeans. By the way, as it's used here, a Chaldean refers to a specific group of astrologers or soothsayers rather than an ethnic group, although the word Chaldean could be used that way in other contexts. And so when he calls for these people, these wise men, he doesn't simply ask for them to interpret the dream, but to show him what it is. Look again at verse 3. "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." And so many suggest this isn't just a test, but he actually can't remember the dream, but he knows it's bothering him. It's possible that maybe he remembers a little, but he's really so troubled by it, he wants to make sure that they're interpreting it, not just lying, and so he's putting out a test for them. But it does seem perhaps more likely that he has actually forgotten. At this point, it's actually important to observe something about the original language here. As you might see in your footnotes, the original text shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic here in verse 4. Immediately after, it says, "The Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic." From then on, it's written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And not to get a sidetrack for too long, but this helps us understand the structure of Daniel. Now, last week I noted how you could outline the book as chapters 1 through 6 containing mostly narratives, and then chapters 7 through 12 containing mostly visions. But when we see this this division of language, it helps us see how the themes of the book overlap. So, for example, chapters 2 and 7, by the way, the Aramaic stops at the end of chapter 7 and starts up in Hebrew again in chapter 8. So chapters 2 and 7 actually contain two visions that are very similar. So the first and last chapter in Aramaic have similar visions. Chapters 3 and 6 both contain stories talking about God's protection of his people. And then chapters 4 and 5 also both tell about God's dealings with stubborn kings. And so you can kind of see a structure there to this text. Again, if you look at the little video I suggest in your outline, you can see that drawn out visually, how these verses relate. So that just helps us understand the basic structure of what's going on. Returning to Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, you can see they see they're in trouble. They know that they can't do what the king is asking, and so they plead with him to just tell them the dream, and then they're going to come up with the interpretation. But he says the word is firm. They're going to be torn limb from limb if they can't make known this dream. And in verse 11, they make an observation that's at least partially correct theologically. They say, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. The Chaldeans are right. People can't do this, and if anyone could do this, this would be a really miraculous sign. Where they don't go quite far enough is they're operating in an assumption of multiple deities. They're assuming there's more than one God, and so they're not saying that the true God is the only one who can do this, but their world of multiple deities that they believe in. Other than that, their response seems quite reasonable, doesn't it? Imagine if someone were to ask you, or a king were to ask you, to go out and walk on water, right? You couldn't do it, and you would rightly tell him, hey, look, no one can do this unless it's God himself, right? No one can walk on water. Yet this doesn't pacify Nebuchadnezzar at all. Look at verse 12. He says that he was very furious about someone not being able to walk on water, essentially, right? And he's mad, and he says that they're going to be destroyed because they can't do what people can't do. Talk about a bad dream or getting up on the wrong side of bed. This is a bad mood. And I think perhaps this is because he's really feeling that his power is insecure. He has a bit of an inkling that this relates to his kingdom or his reign, and he's angry and he's anxious and nervous about this. In Alexander Dumas' classic, The Man in the Iron Mask, King Louis XIV is replaced with his hidden twin brother, Philip. And as Philip lies down to sleep that first night in the king's bed, Dumas makes this observation. You can lie down in the cobra's bed, but you can't expect to sleep like a baby. And really, that's what's happening here. A human power is inherently insecure. You can't sleep like a baby when the crown is on your head. And history proves this time and time again. All human leaders, I believe, actually know this deep down. Why else, if you look at history or read the news, do you see dictators killing people around them? You think this is one of your top generals or a couple of your top generals, and if you want to be able to defend yourself against your enemy, why are you killing them? Well, they're afraid that these people might be after their power. They're inherently insecure. And it's not only, though, to apply this more to ourselves, it's not only powerful leaders who have to come face to face with this reality. All of us have to realize that we live in an uncertain world. And so take money, for example, something that might give us power, might give you the sense of security and power. There's no amount of money that will guarantee security, prosperous relationships, or a long life for either you or for the people that you love. Young people, maybe you could particularly think of your physical abilities or your mental health, right? You may be proud of them or tempted to trust in them, but that always goes away. Even for someone, I know Tom Brady, 41, playing in his 9th Super Bowl today, right? Even someone like him, it's only going to be a few more years before he's not able to do that. Right? Now, some of you may say, hey, that's okay because I don't make money playing sports, but most of you probably make money using your mind to some degree, right? Even our mental abilities are things that aren't always going to be the same. As you get older, sometimes you find it harder to remember things. You lose your space place a little bit more. You're just not as quick in thinking. It strikes all of us. And beyond that, how do you know you may not have some mental disease or some illness that affects your ability to reason or think or remember things, right? All our powers, all our wealth, all our mental capacities and our physical abilities are inherently insecure, and our powers, such as they are, if we can call it that, are fading, right? They're not lasting forever. And so we see the insecurity, or we might even say the uncertainty, of human power. A second, we see here the certainty of God's word in verses 14 to 30. When Daniel hears the king's plan, he answers wisely and asks for time. But buying time in and of itself won't be a sufficient strategy, right? So imagine if tomorrow you went into work and your boss announced to you, I had a bad dream and you need to tell me what I dreamed and what it means or you're fired. Or children, imagine if you went to into school and your teacher said, you know, I had a bad dream and if you don't tell it to me, you fail, or you know, you have to stay after school, or you have to do, you know, 3 extra pages of math, or whatever you don't like, right? Asking your teacher, asking your boss for more time for, say, an extra week, what's that going to do to you? Or an extra month? It's only going to delay the inevitable. You're not going to be able to do it. And so Daniel is doing more than simply buying time, like, hey, I'd like to live an extra month, right? No, he actually knows he serves the living and true God. And he knows that God is able to do this, right? It's actually interesting to me that if you look at verse 16, Daniel goes in and requests that the king appoint a time for him to appear. He's going to go tell the king's dream, but he doesn't even know what it is, right? That's a pretty bold move, isn't it? Because he knows that God can do this, and so he really preemptively asks to meet with the king with confidence because he knows that God can do this. And really, the point here is this is still true today, that God can hear and can answer prayers. In John 14:14, Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, of course, we need to be careful here. I'm not encouraging anyone to go home and just ask God to reveal your parents or your teachers or your spouse's dream just to test this. That's not the point. It's asking anything in his name, right? God's not saying, I'm a genie in the bottle, ask whatever you want, and I'll grant your, you know, every wish and whim. No, we're to ask in his name according to his will. And if you notice in Daniel's case, they were asking for this rather remarkable thing because it was necessary to save their lives, right? And so this wasn't a, you know, hey, let's see how cool we can impress people. Hey, let's tell each other the dreams. This is, we need to know this or we're going to die. Notice also how Daniel responds when the Lord answers this. If you knew you were about to die unless you could tell someone their dream, what would be the first thing you did if you found out the answer to that dream? You might be tempted to run as fast as you can to the king and tell him so that, you know, you wouldn't lose your head. But instead, actually, Daniel stops and praises God. And that's an important lesson for us, too. We should stop. When God answers our prayers, we need to stop and give him praise. Now, admittedly, God's responses to our prayers are not usually anywhere near as dramatic as this. So imagine a very perhaps ordinary, although hopefully not too ordinary, a situation for you where, say, you're camping and you lose your keys, right? And, well, you need to go home. Maybe you're camping 2.5 hours from home and you're stuck with all your stuff outside the car and no car keys. What do? You frantically look and then maybe you say, I should pray. And you stop and you pray and then you reach in your pocket and you say, oh, they were in my pocket all along, right? What do you do then? You just unlock the car and you drive away, perhaps, right? Or do you stop and you thank God for helping you remember that you hadn't checked your pocket and the keys were there all the time, thanking God that you had them and you can go home. Again, not nearly as dramatic as having a dream revealed to you, but still something, nonetheless, in which we should respond with prayer and praise. Well, looking at Daniel's prayer of praise, we see it particularly in verses 20 to 23. And the first thing Daniel praises God for is his sovereign control of the nations. And so he says that it's ultimately God who sets up kings, and he's also the one who removes kings. And if this is so, then what God says will certainly come to pass. We see that again later on in verse 45, where Daniel says the dream is certain and its interpretation sure. A little ironic, given that the king had earlier emphasized how firm his word was. Well, here's God's word, and it is firm, it is certain, and it will come to pass. Well, God's sovereignty is a point that is still true today. This wasn't only true in Daniel's day, but it's true for all ages. God rules over the nations, and all nations are under his sovereign control. No leader, no earthly leader, no earthly king can last a single day longer than God has appointed for them. And this truth should offer comfort to God's people, especially when they are suffering, or especially when evil leaders are prospering. Perhaps prospering and getting away, it seems, scotch-free from their wickedness. Right? But we know here that they're insecure and that they're only ruling under God's permission. Well, a second thing Daniel praises God for is his wisdom, acknowledging that wisdom is found in God alone. God is able to reveal mysteries and nothing is hidden from him. And so we see that. Daniel also acknowledges this when he comes before the king. The king asks if Daniel is able to make known the mystery. And again, if your head was on the line, you might want to say yes and get on to the interpretation as quick as possible before the king gets angry. But Daniel doesn't take that kind of credit. He says, look at verse 27. No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So Daniel is deferring any of the credit from himself and saying, this isn't me, I'm not smart, I'm not any wiser than anyone else, this has been given to me from God. Again, a very appropriate model for us as we consider the gifts God has given to us in deflecting the praise away from us and to the God who's given it to us. And today also we could say about wisdom that wisdom is found in God and in God alone. True wisdom, of course, we don't want to push that point too far. Unbelievers can, of course, say build a bridge, design rockets, create life-saving vaccines, or find more efficient ways to grow food. They can do that while they continue to disbelieve in God. They can make accurate judgments in court, pass some laws that are actually good, and do many other things well. But to truly understand the mysteries of the world and perhaps say the ultimate mystery of what is the purpose of life, why are we here? What is the meaning to all this? To understand that, we need to start with God. Pastor Dan mentioned last week or a few weeks ago the idea of trying to understand a symphony with noise-canceling headphones on. And really, that's the way we try to understand the mystery of life, right? If we try to do it through our own wisdom, through our own philosophy, it's going to remain a veiled mystery to us, something that we just can't understand, no matter how smart we are. There's a limit to human wisdom, and we need God to reveal it to us. So we see here the insecurity of human power versus the certainty of God's word. It also shows us his sovereign control of the nations. Finally, we see here in verses 31 to 49 the eternal nature of God's kingdom. And this nature is compared to all other kingdoms on earth. Unlike earthly kingdoms, God's kingdom will last forever. After coming to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel describes the king's dream in great detail. He saw a frightening image that's made up of four different types of material. And as he looked, a big stone comes and just smashes this frightening image to pieces. And then the pieces become so small, they're like chaff, and they're blown away, and you can't even find any remnants of them. But this stone becomes a huge mountain, and it just fills the whole earth. That's pretty impressive, to be able to tell someone their dream. But God didn't send Daniel simply to impress Nebuchadnezzar and to, you know, show his power that way. There was also a meaning to this dream, and Daniel begins to interpret it in verse 37. The four pieces, the four different materials are representing four human kingdoms. The first is a head which is made of gold, and as Daniel says, this represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. Notice again, though, how Daniel describes who's in charge here. Look at verse 37. He says to Nebuchadnezzar that the God of heaven has given him the kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't get this himself. A God is the one who ultimately gave him this kingdom. And in verse 38, it says that it is God who has made him a ruler. So that's a little humbling, if Nebuchadnezzar is really listening here. And in verse 39, we have an important pivot here. It says, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Do you hear those words that are very important? After you. After you. No earthly king reigns forever. No kingdom set up by men will endure for all ages. And it was true for Nebuchadnezzar, and it's true today for all leaders. And by the way, it's also true for us in our, what we could call smaller spheres of influence, smaller kingdoms, if you will. After you, say, will come a new boss, or a new manager, or a new pastor. If this is your company, if this is where you work, there will be someone who comes after you. Your influence will not last forever, eventually. I mean, I guess some companies have like all the pictures of all the CEOs and you can't help but see them. But most people eventually they don't, oh, there's like a picture of some guy who served, you know, 60 years ago and no one remembers him, right? Our influence, our memory even quickly fades. So we need to remember that, especially when we try to build these little kingdoms of our own and put our hope in our power and our influence, right? After you is coming someone else. Yours will not last forever. Well, the second and third kingdoms here are only very briefly described in verse 39. They're generally believed to refer to the Medo-Persian empires and the Greek empires. But the text doesn't spend a lot of time dwelling on them. Instead, it spends time on the first and fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom is widely believed to be the Roman Empire. And again, the focus is here on these Babylonian and Roman empires here. The current one under Nebuchadnezzar, and then the final one, at which point God is establishing his kingdom. And this final kingdom here is described as being partly strong and partly brittle, just as the image is made up of a partly firm iron and partly brittle clay. However, this kingdom will be destroyed, and God will establish his own kingdom. Again, this is represented by that mountain, or that rock, rather, being cut out from a mountain by a no human hand. And then, unlike all these other kingdoms, this one kingdom will never end. Instead, it's going to become like this huge mountain and just fill the earth, and its kingdom will never end. And so this is the first of many visions that the book of Daniel contains. And while they're somewhat confusing, the main point is actually crystal clear. God's kingdom will one day fill the whole earth, and it will never come to an end. God's kingdom will fill the whole earth, and it will never come to an end. And that's the main point King Nebuchadnezzar needed to know, especially in contrast to his own kingdom. And it's the point that all of us need to know today as well. All the rulers' authority will inevitably come to an end. All of our spheres of influence will inevitably come to an end. And yet God's kingdom will remain forever. And that's the message given again in chapter 7, where the four beasts will serve a similar function as the four sections of this statue. And so we'll consider those kingdoms again in a few weeks, Lord willing. Now, in Daniel's day, when most of the Jews would have heard this, they probably would have understood that mountain to be a restoration of the Davidic monarchy, right? Of restoring Israel to its place of power in the world. But what God was actually promising was something more than what the average Jew would have thought. He was promising more than a Davidic king in the like of those who had come before. This vision instead is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came to earth, he came declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand. But this wasn't an earthly kingdom. Instead, Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. And so Jesus came to establish a heavenly kingdom that will never pass away. And he did so by saving us not from an oppressive rulers, like an oppressive Roman Empire, but from our sins. He died on the cross and rose again to life to make this possible for us. And he invites each of us to put our faith in him, to join in his kingdom. And this is the message that the apostles and the early church preached. And as they did, it began to spread throughout the whole earth. Notice the growing nature of the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In the vision, it smashes the statue. And then according to verse 35, it becomes a great mountain and it fills the whole earth. So do you see that growing nature? And that's really what's happening in the church since our Lord Jesus rose and ascended to heaven. His kingdom, the gospel, is spreading throughout the world, and it is really indeed filling the whole earth. And this rule will come to a final completion when our Lord Jesus returns and visibly rules over all. And on that day, there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, from all over the world, united as one people in his kingdom. And I might add also, people from all time, right? Not just people currently living, but people from all different ages. That's an amazing truth. Kings only rule over usually a small geographic area over people who live in a certain time period. But Jesus rules over people from all time and from all corners of the world. Well, if this is true, then what should our response be to this vision and to this text? Well, consider first Nebuchadnezzar's response. He gives Daniel great honor. I guess that's okay, but this miraculous revelation doesn't actually impact him deeply enough. He seems to treat Daniel as a god rather than actually listening to Daniel's words that the one true God actually revealed this to him. He doesn't begin worshiping God. In fact, in the very next story, if you look ahead to chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar making an image of gold. I don't know if this was inspired by that golden head in his dream. He clearly didn't learn the point of this. You know, he sets up an entirely gold statue and makes people worship this golden image. So it's clear he hasn't learned that there is one God who rules and who he must submit himself to. Well, we might not be tempted to set up literal physical images of gold, but there are other ways we may miss the point of this narrative. The kingdom of God is the only one that will last forever. Therefore, again, we should place our hope in God because lasting security is only found in his kingdom. But we don't always do that, do we? Yet, we often try to put our hope or our security in other things, and we try things like money, say 401(k)s, our own work ethic, or our own intelligence. By the way, I'm not against saving money. Don't go drain your 401(k) account because I said it's an idol, right? But we put our hope in that rather than in God. For some of us, it may not be a stretch to call our finances the gods in our lives. Others of us may work to establish what we might call mini kingdoms of influence. Of course, we don't like to call them mini because we want to think they're big and important. But they're really these little small things in comparison to the world. And we labor to stretch out our influence, right? We stretch out our influence at work. We can even do this in the church where, you know, we want people reading our books or our favorite pastor's books or something like that, and we're not really concerned to see God's kingdom grow, but the influence of this particular denomination or parachurch ministry or favorite, you know, pastor that you know, right? And so we're laboring to expand these kingdoms or our sphere of influence over people rather than preaching the gospel and seeing God's kingdom grow. We can do this at work. We can do this at home. We can do this even at the church. And in contrast to this, we need to remember that God's kingdom is the only one that is eternal. So we need to put our hope in him, and we need to serve him faithfully and labor to see the advance of his kingdom rather than ours. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help in doing that. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word from Daniel. We pray that you would help us to understand it and to believe it and to apply it to our lives. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom is eternal and that there will be no end to your righteous rule. Our God, we pray that that would give us great hope in times of affliction. We pray that it would also reorient our goals and our dreams so that we wouldn't labor to make much of ourselves or to set up our own mini kingdoms, but instead that we would work to serve King Jesus, and that we would long to see his kingdom growing. Our Lord, we pray that you would even work through us so that your gospel would expand among the nations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.